And let's turn to the book, find the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter number 16. 1 Kings chapter number 16, and we'll look at a couple places, not as many as we did last time that I preached here. And I promise that I won't go a million minutes over like last time too. I'll actually keep my eye on the clock here. So 1 Kings chapter number 16, and we're going to look down into verse number 30 at the end there. 1 Kings 16:30, and this is right before the prophet Elijah comes on the scene, and this is talking about the king that reigns during his time. It says here, 1 Kings 16:30, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above," that means beyond, "all that were before him." That's pretty bad. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him," of the character of this lady, married to Ahab, "and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." This is talking again about Ahab. "And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him." The painting we hear, the portrait of King Ahab so far in like two verses, is not good. Not good at all. When you hear this word about Baal, right, and you hear the word Baal a lot, this name, like, what are we talking about? Baal was not just like some rival deity, okay? It was that. But Baal worship was something really, really bad, okay? Even by modern standards. Baal worship involved not animal sacrifices. It involved like Molech worship, child sacrifices. Okay, it involved when you went to worship Baal. I can't actually describe in mixed company what those worship services looked like. Okay, it was like this big like Woodstock concert, and it would make Woodstock look like, you know, a really pure type of thing. It was very bad, but it was that mixed in with religion. That was part of Baal worship. That's what Baal demanded and wanted of his worshipers, to give them rain from the heavens, to give them fertility. They believe that that's what the deity Baal wanted from them, in addition to child sacrifice. So when Jezebel, her name means "where is the prince," and it says that she is the daughter of Ethbaal, and so her dad's name Ethbaal actually has the name Baal in it. Okay, now she is literally married to Ahab. Ahab, the king of Israel, who's supposed to be a worshiper of the one true God. Now he has mixed in with Baal worship. And the leaders of a nation reflect the practices of the people. Like, this shows you what Israel was like now. This is pretty bad, right? This is a verse before Elijah comes on the scene. Now you remember that during this time, in 1 Kings 16, we were long after the time of David, long after the time of Solomon, okay? After the time of Solomon, his son comes to the throne, Rehoboam, and he does something very, very foolish, and he splits the kingdom, okay? You remember when we had our last election day, and you heard all over the news, if you watched the news about the election, people would say over and over, "We're a divided nation. We're a very divided nation." You heard the word "divided" a lot. Well, this was a literally divided nation, okay? Where you had on one side, you had the 10 tribes in the north. They were called Israel, and Jeroboam was the king. Then in the south, you had the 2 tribes, and Rehoboam was the king. So you had Canaan land, the promised land that God was promising to Israel, now divided in half, where the upper half is serving Baal and doing Baal worship. And the lower half thought they were so much better, but they were compromised too. And they were only one generation removed from those above them. It was a bad time to live in Israel. Okay? The people of God living in those 10 tribes were being persecuted. Jezebel didn't like them. Right? So if you were a prophet of God, a preacher, so to speak, that was a death sentence. This is the time that they're living in. And this verse, these couple verses we just read, painted the picture of how bad this was. This is not a place that you'd want to live. Now, for us, even though we heard in the past months that we're so divided as a nation, you know, half of the country voted for this person, half of the country voted for this person, we're so divided. But there was a time in our country where we were a lot more divided, okay, than we are now. Does anyone know what I'm thinking about? The Civil War, when we were literally divided in North and the South. What were we divided over? Well, a lot of things, but one of them, and people debate how big a thing this was to starting the Civil War, but it was a big part of it, and that was the institution of slavery that America still had, especially in the South. And so we had the Civil War, and we were much more divided. That was about 160 years ago. Our nation, even though people claim we're still divided, is much more unified than that. Back then, we no longer have separate militaries in America going to battle against each other on the battlefield, where 750,000 men lost their lives and potentially left fatherless families. That's a lot. And the population wasn't as big back then. It was catastrophic. We were battling against each other. It was a super divided nation. But that's no longer. We actually somehow, some way, unified. Now we're still divided politically and all that sort of thing, but not like that. And just like Israel too, remember, they unified too. They weren't always separated. They weren't always divided. Something happened. Something big happened back then, and something big happened in America to unify a whole nation that was absolutely divided. I want to give you one word tonight. What's the thing that can unify a nation that is totally and almost irreparably divided? What can unify a very divided, fragmented family? What can unify a struggling, divided church? And what can unify a divided heart? This is the word that I want to give you tonight, and the word is intercession. It's a specific kind of prayer. You remember how Thanksgiving is a kind of prayer where you're giving thanks to God. Intercession is when you're praying to God on behalf of someone else. It is a prayer in request on behalf of someone else. And that is what unifies. Amen. And that is what brings together supernaturally what we can't do on our own. It's intercession, asking God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And so even if you, some of you teens or littler kids in the room, maybe you can't vote, it doesn't matter, okay? There is something more important that you can do beyond casting a ballot to unify a nation. And the Bible tells us what that is, and that word is intercession. It's something that actually makes a difference. Amen. And tonight, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to find the answer to a divided nation, a church, a family, and a heart. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I ask that you would bless this message tonight. It's something I've never preached on before, this word of intercession. But I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, and that your son would be much, much more lifted up than I am. I pray that you would help us to see your word, and help it to make a difference in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here it is. We have now the first point, and that is we see the person, his name is Elijah, and he shows us prayer on the behalf of a nation. If you look there in 1 Kings 17, in verse number 1, here's where he shows up on the scene. We don't know anything about him other than what this verse is going to tell us, right? We don't know. He hasn't been introduced to this point. We just know that Ahab is very wicked. Jezebel's very wicked. They're doing wicked things as the rulers. It says 1 Kings 17:1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," remember that's the king, "as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And then he leaves. Okay? Now, it's just some random stranger. Ahab might not have even known who this was. He just shows up and he says, "Guess what? The sky is not going to rain until I say so." And then he leaves. Now, remember this. Baal was the rain god. Okay? Like, that was the point of Baal worship. We worship Baal, the bringer of rain. And if you see, archaeology shows that the Hittites, who worship Baal too, they would depict Baal as this deity riding a cloud with a thunderbolt, throwing the thunderbolt down and bringing the rain. Right. So he is the rain god. Elijah shows up and says, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to show you how powerless your God is, and I'm going to stop the rain. I'm going to show you that God is going to do this." He stops it. Now, for us, it's like, okay, well, who cares about the rain? Back then, that was a big deal. Okay, it's a big deal now if we have a drought, but we could do things about it. Back then, no. That meant no food in the grocery stores. Okay, no rain means no wheat. No rain means the cattle don't get bigger. Like, everything revolves around the rain. There's no rain now for 3 years. Now, how does this happen? It did not happen because Elijah just got it into his mind. How would I, like, inflict the most pain on this country? And, you know, just by the words of my mouth, I'm just going to make it so. No. Here's what happens. We are told, not in this chapter, but in the New Testament, in the book of James. You want to go there? The book of James, chapter number 5. This is how it happened. James, chapter number 5. In the New Testament there, near the end of the Bible, James 5:16. And it says this. This is a command to us as Christians. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." That's how you heal a broken heart, a broken church, a broken family, is through prayer. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17, Elias, that means Elijah, New Testament spelling of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. What does that mean? It means he had a nature just like ours. The Bible is telling us here that Elijah is just like you guys. He has the same nature as you. You have the same nature as him. We are reading and it's saying that Elijah was no one special. He didn't have some special magic powers. He had a nature just like me and you, and here's what happened. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And what happened? And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Boom! Here's one guy. We don't know anything about him. He is really a nobody up to this point. And it says that in the Bible that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Why? To show the whole land, his whole nation, that Baal is powerless and that there is one true God in the earth and his name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. He is God. And beside him, there is none other, right? And he prays and he asks the Lord, "Show your power, show everyone this." And it says he prayed earnestly. And according to this verse, we have that same nature, that same access to God, that same ability that stopped the rain. That's powerful, isn't it?
Amen.
Okay, now this is what happens afterwards. It becomes very, very obvious to people when Elijah shows back up. Ahab's real angry at him, and he says, "Okay, well, I'm going to pray and ask God to open up the heavens now." And it starts flooding. It starts downpouring. And everyone, including Jezebel herself, knows that God brought the rain and open the heavens back up. A big revival happens. That the crazy bloody thing about Elijah chopping off the heads of the prophets of Baal and all that. Like, that's very strange to us, but it shows that they were doing away very graphically with Baal worship. We're done with this. And we're going back to the one true God, because the other guy doesn't exist or doesn't care, you know. But whatever the case, he's not as powerful as the Lord. All right? So this is how, and also because of the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites were sent away, they come back after they're very humbled. They come back united. And they never, ever again battle with idolatry. They don't worship Baal anymore. They don't have any problems with that. Now, they had other problems, but idolatry was not one of them when God humbled them as a nation. Now, I'm hoping that the Lord doesn't have to do exactly that to us. But the only way we're going to get back is through a humbling. Amen. The only way that we are going to repent and look up again is through a humbling, a nationwide humbling. And sometimes that can come through God having to intervene very powerfully when we're stiff-necked like Pharaoh, or it can come through a revival where God doesn't have to do that. When God's people pray on behalf of each other, and God brings the rain. God brings that revival. So what happened in America? What caused a divided, hopelessly divided, very pitiful situation? What caused it to be united again? A big reason was that slavery was abolished. Okay, that was a big thing. A big reason, but not the only one. That was for the war in the first place. So a large population of people in the South found reasons to defend slavery. They even sometimes, I mean, you read this, this is part of the historical record, they would use the Bible to try to justify slavery. Not good. And they were more concerned with their pocketbooks and with their bank accounts than the Bible. That's what it came down to. When slavery finally ended, a big reason for fighting and killing one another ended too. This is just how it happened. But the ending of slavery is not the whole story. It was not enough to bring our nation back together and unite it like the way it was. I want to introduce you to a guy. His name was Joseph Lanfear. Does anyone at all recognize that name? Joseph Lanfear. Okay. This is great. Okay. Joseph Lanfear was a businessman. He gave up his job, and because he felt that God had called him to be a pastor in New York City. This is in the late 1950s. And though he tried to reach people and go soul winning and do his best, he was seeing very, very little results there in New York City. So he understood that there's this huge need, but he was seeing no progress, no spiritual victory. He was just kind of stuck. So what does he do? He felt that God was impressing on his heart to start a prayer meeting. And so in his personal prayer time, he just felt this overwhelming urge, I need to start a prayer meeting, and we need to pray that God will do what I cannot do myself. And he lived on Fulton Street. He invited people to come and pray with him, and only 6 people attended that first prayer meeting. That's not a whole lot. 6 people. But we remember this because that was the start of something. So 6 people shows up to the prayer meeting on Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857. The next Wednesday, 20 people show up. The following Wednesday, 40 people joined in. Joseph Lanfear decided to make this special prayer meeting an everyday thing. They started calling it the Fulton Street Prayer Meeting. In a short time, that little prayer meeting and this little group of people praying together for their nation, for their city, for their churches, for themselves. In a short time, Fulton Street meeting had taken over the whole block. It had taken over that whole like subdivision with crowds, more than 3,000 people attending every day. Lawyers, physicians, merchants, clerks, bank people, people from the street, manufacturers, mechanics, everyone, they were being attracted like magnets to this prayer meeting on Fulton Street. People would come, they would tie up their horses back then, And even if they could just stay for a few minutes on a lunch break, they came to the Fulton Street Prayer Revival. They say that the stock market at that time, the Wall Street, it was, you know, in its infancy, but it was still there. It shut down because of the Fulton Street Revival during the prayer meeting. Like, it was, something was happening, and God was moving. Now, this is a nobody. Nobody knows his name. But Joseph Lanphier did something that caused something big to happen. Here's what happened. Here's what happened as a result of this Fulton Street prayer revival. The prayer meeting went then and spread from church to church. Then it spread from city to city. And it went from state to state. Within 1 year after the Fulton Street prayer revival, and it was still going on day after day, within 1 year, there were prayer meetings starting up and revivals starting up all over that's estimated, and this is estimated by secular historians. This isn't some, you know, some weird take on history. This is historical fact. It's estimated that 50,000 people per week were getting saved and being converted to Christianity. Amen. In a nation that wasn't that big at the time. Within 1 year, it's estimated that 1 million people were saved as part of this sweeping prayer revival and revival that happened throughout America. So what happens from there? The prayer meeting went from church to church, as I said. The prayer meeting continued to meet every day from 1857 to 61. 61, the Civil War begins, right? It got to the point in America where people were very frustrated. We still have slavery here. It breaks out, right? So, but that doesn't stop it. And even during the Civil War at that time, God's doing this big work in America in the lives of soldiers that are fighting each other. That's when D.L. Moody starts his ministry, and they are meeting with the soldiers in the South and in the North. And they're going to go battle the next week, and they're setting up big revival tents. And these guys are preaching to them. And something is happening even on the battlefield there. Men like D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, Peter Cartwright, Sam Jones, Billy Sunday, all at that time became national figures. People were praying. That prayer meeting, started by some unknown guy, ignited what we know today as the Third Great Awakening. What happened during that? D.L. Moody starts his ministry during the Civil War. And if you've ever read anything that D.L. Moody ever wrote, you know that it's very, very simple. He's a guy with an eighth grade education, never made it to ninth grade. He preached very simple messages, was a very simple man, but he had God all over him. And that man knew how to pray and get a hold of the Lord. And people would, they would watch D.L. Moody preach and know that this is something beyond him, beyond this really obese man giving this message. There's something beyond D.L. Moody. This is about D.L. Moody's God. And something big was happening. So, it was, his revival campaigns were bigger in proportion to anything that Billy Graham did. Not in terms of numbers, but in terms of scale. This is what happens. Evangelical denominations like Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians began to just grow and grow and grow. Back when all of them were preaching the gospel, a clear gospel, they were growing rapidly. It's estimated then that 100,000 soldiers in the North and 200,000 soldiers in the South got saved during the Civil War, during this revival. Okay? So they were preaching on repentance. They were preaching on forgiveness, on reconciliation. The war ends. Abraham Lincoln comes to be the president. And as great as that man was, he is not the reason that America united. There was a big growing spiritual movement behind him that already wanted to reconcile. And Abraham Lincoln was just the guy that God chose to allow that to happen as a leader. Let me say really, really pointedly here. It does not matter what leader we have in the White House. Okay, it could be John the Baptist in the White House. One person on his or her own is not going to unite spiritually people that don't want to be united. God does that. And God's mind, right, is affected and his actions are affected by our prayers. This is what history tells us. This is how we repair something that is deeply fragmented. A sour marriage. A family that has a lot of strife. A church that maybe there's relationship battles with people, and I don't talk to this person doesn't talk to this person. Like there's a little bit of a war, you know, with certain folks or whatever. And especially in a nation, that is not something we can just do by our personalities. We can't fix it by anything like that unless God is in it, unless he's all over it. And this happens by intercession. Intercession is praying on behalf of someone else. And so this is what Elijah does for the nation of Israel. Prayer, I want to say this, prayer really does change things. It's not simply a self-help habit that we pick up. Okay? You know, Melanie and I were talking about this. There was this podcast recently where a couple of secular people, they were agnostics, people that, you know, they don't know if there's a God, they really don't care that much, and they were talking about how to manage stress. Okay, how do I manage a really stressful life? And one was saying to the other, they were talking about, well, I mean, you can do meditation, you know, you can do yoga, you can, you know, other things. And one of them suggested, well, have you ever tried praying? Is this right, Melanie? Yeah. Have you ever tried praying? And they were talking about prayer as if it's some exercise you can do where, I mean, who cares if there's an actual God in heaven hearing you? It's just that you're vocalizing out loud your cares and your concern, and this is a very good, you know, self-help thing, and it's very good to just say, you know, what you feel out loud. That's not what prayer is. Let's be very clear, okay? We are talking about the actual belief of a real God in heaven hearing what we have to say. There's someone on the other end of the line who hears our voice, who actually responds to what we're saying. A heavenly Father with the heart of a father that wants to hear what his children have on their hearts and what they are wanting, what they want repaired, what they want fixed, what they want help with in life. And God actually does care about what we have to say.
Amen.
Right? Here's a stunning thing. In 1 Timothy 2, 1, it says this, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He says, not only are you supposed to pray for people that are brokenhearted and all this sort of thing, or pray for yourself, you're supposed to pray for all those in authority. And it even mentions, it says the word governors. That means even Governor Newsom. One thing that we can do to spite people, to kind of like get at people, very subtly, is not to pray for them. Now we might not, you know, be, you know, having a boxing match in the lobby, but if we don't pray for them, we are withholding the grace and mercy of God on their lives by not interceding on their behalf. Paul says, he said it is a great sin if he neglects to pray for the churches, right? It is a sin of neglect not praying for one another. Intercession is something we petition God on behalf of other people. Now catch this. This is the kicker in 1 Peter 2. I want to read this. It says, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme or unto governors, it says. And then in 2:17, it says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God and honor the king. Now you understand that in Rome at the time there was no king. What it's referring to is the emperor. And in the time of 1 Peter, when 1 Peter was written, you know who the emperor was? Nero. Now let me read that verse again, okay? Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Brother Jonathan, are you really saying that that verse was a command to honor the emperor Nero? Yes. What does that mean? To honor someone doesn't mean to respect them. Okay? It doesn't mean to lie and think that they're doing a wonderful job. He was persecuting Christians. Here's what honor means in that case. It means to intercede for somebody.
Amen.
Okay? That you take your cares and worries and you give them to the Lord about whatever person it is. Now, God sometimes judges people, and sometimes God, even with people in very high, powerful positions, changes their hearts. It happened with Emperor Constantine, and though he wasn't a Christian like we were, he went from persecuting people to stopping that, at least. God can change people's hearts if we intercede. That's what honoring people is all about, even those in leadership positions, whether it's in our family, children, where you're honoring mom and dad. It doesn't mean that they have earned your respect in all cases, but it means you honor them.
Amen.
Are you interceding for your mom and dad? Are we interceding for our pastor? Are we interceding for people that are over us in government? Your boss? Uh-oh! Okay, our coworkers. Here's what happens. When there's an issue at work a lot of times, it's almost like we treat, okay, here's work, and here's how we treat people at church. And when someone at work really gets on us, and they're really getting under our skin, our first move a lot of times, unfortunately, is not to go to God, it's go to HR. Oh yeah, we're going to the HR department, and this person deserves to get fired, and I'm going to try to get them fired. That's not Christianity at work. Okay? That's the opposite. Intercession for all men. That's what we're commanded to do. Okay, and I need to hurry here. We saw that Elijah, it says that he interceded for his nation. But next, in Moses' case, if you want to go to Exodus chapter 32, he interceded and prayed for his church, his congregation, and his family. Exodus 32. The children of Israel, who Moses led out of the wilderness in Egypt, they were called the church in the wilderness. That's what Acts 7:38 says. And even though they're not a church in the New Testament kind of the sense, they were like a prototype or a model of the church in the Old Testament. They were a congregation, just like we're a congregation here today. So this is not the unsaved world. This is an assembly, the children of Israel were, of believers that came out of the unsaved world. So let's transition from talking about our nation to talking about our church. Okay? This is what Moses does. Moses is on the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments from the Lord, right? And you remember, he's up there for weeks. And everyone else, they're down at the bottom of the mountain. They don't know what's happening with Moses. And so they have this great idea that's not so great. And they build this golden calf. And they start dancing around it, very much like Baal worship. Okay, this is what's happening down there. Moses comes down. He's not too happy. God is far less happy than Moses is. In Exodus 32, let's look down into verse 11. And Moses besought, that means to intercede. He besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with thy great power and with thy mighty hand? And he starts asking the Lord, he says, please do not destroy them. And he reminds the Lord of his promise to them. He's interceding like a defense attorney in a courtroom. He said, I know this person's guilty, okay? My client's guilty of sin, but I'm asking you for grace and mercy. Here's a leader that he has had a whole group of people just turn their back on him and treat him very poorly. They made him look really bad. A lot of leaders would not be in a wonderful spirit of mercy and grace when they see this. But Moses is interceding on their behalf. Deuteronomy 9:25 says, in Moses' words, "Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you." What is that saying? He fell on his face and begged God on behalf of his church family, his congregation. "This is a very bad thing, Lord. We both know this, but I am asking for mercy. I am asking for grace." And here's what God tells him later on. I won't read all of it. He says, "Moses, stand back. I'm going to send down fire on all these people, and I'll make a great nation out of you." Moses had a chance. You know what he had a chance to do? To go to another church, so to speak, to make another congregation than the one he had. He had a chance, instead of going through the heartache of fixing the situation, you know, and begging God for mercy, "Well, I can just start over." But he doesn't. He chooses to intercede on behalf of the people, the congregation that he belongs to. It's far easier to ignore the issue and be like, this is too much of a problem between me and this person, or this person, and I'm just done. I can go somewhere else. That's not the model we have in Scripture. The model we have in Scripture is for us to intercede for each other. You intercede for me, I intercede for you, and when we're in that kind of spirit, that mutual spirit, God can send a revival and mend a very broken people and broken relationships. That's what intercession does. Not only does he intercede for his congregation, and there's other verses there, but he also intercedes for his family. I want you to look at this real quick. Exodus 32:21. Here's what his brother Aaron says. Aaron is a big reason this happened. He's a big reason this problem happened in the first place. He makes them a golden calf to worship and starts this whole false worship thing altogether. He's the reason God almost destroys the congregation. 32:21. "And Moses said unto Aaron, Why did this people unto me that thou hast brought so great sin upon them? And Aaron said," here's his excuse, you ready? "Let not thine anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people." He blames the people. He doesn't take personal responsibility. He blames the people that they are set on mischief. "For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses guy, this man hath brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We wot not what has become of him." Now here's the kicker. You ready what he says here? "And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So that they gave it to me." And here's how this molten image came to be. Are you ready? This is the excuse that Aaron gives. "Then I cast their golden earrings and stuff. I cast them into the fire, and there came out this calf." You see what he says? He's staring his brother in the face and literally telling him this as if he's going to believe it. "I took all their gold, I threw it in the fire, and poof, this golden calf emerged. And they just started dancing and stuff. I couldn't help them." And the people, if you're Moses and you know that God is about to rain down fire like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, he's about to wipe out this nation, and your brother, who should know better, is standing there telling you, spinning this yarn, right, and telling you this story, you know how angry anyone else would have been? Here's what Moses does. Are you ready? He slaps him in the face. No. What are you talking about? No. It says in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10:10. "And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, that the Lord would not destroy thee." He says, "And I prayed for Aaron also at that time." What he does, his gut reaction, is not to react in absolute hot anger towards his brother, in Christ, right? His physical brother, his spiritual brother, he prays. He falls on his face and he prays. He says, don't destroy this guy, this dummy. Okay? Please do not do that. Later on, his sister Miriam, okay? She, it says that in Numbers, it says that she criticizes her brother Moses. Here's what she criticizes him about. It says she criticizes him, she challenges his authority, is envious about his position, and criticizes his wife. It says she criticizes his wife, the Cushite woman. It mentions her ethnicity. Okay? Like, it doesn't say anything else about it. It's just like she was a Cushite woman from Africa. This is an interracial marriage. And that's her criticism. Now, if someone criticizes you, like, you can get angry, but if someone criticizes someone you love, like, those are fighting words, man. I mean, so she's envious of him. She throws an insult at him. God smites her with leprosy. Boom! And Moses says, if it's God's will, you know, if it has to happen. Yeah. Most of us, like, we would say, you know, that's God's judgment on someone that deserved it. Praise God. Here's what Moses does. He intercedes. And he goes to God and he offers him, I mean, any sort of argument he can. And he begs God, please remove this from her. She's my sister. We need her. He gives his arguments to God. God removes the leprosy and they continue on traveling towards Canaan land. He intercedes on behalf of his congregation, on behalf of his family. On all those situations, there were reasons why God should send his judgment on those people. But what stops just judgment from happening? Intercession. That's what can unite us, and that's what can unite ourselves. I don't have time to go into the full thing, but the third one is prayer for yourself. And that's from the example of Hannah. When the men in her life, Elkanah, her husband, Eli, the priest, are very insensitive to her plight, to her issue, they don't care or they don't understand or they misjudge her. When there was no one else to pray for her, she prays for herself. She doesn't just self-pity, okay? She prays for herself and pours out, she says, her heart to the Lord. And the Lord hears her and sends her a Samuel that would change the nation. We are put in situations sometimes with broken hearts and divided spirits and bitterness of soul because God wants you to intercede for yourself, to pour your heart out, to tell him what you feel and what you need and the desires of your heart, and God will hear you. That's the refrain that we see over and over throughout the Bible, is that when we pour out our hearts to him, God is not silent and he doesn't say, I don't want to hear it. Okay, you've gone way too far. You've crossed the line. I'm done. In every situation, even in the Old Testament, when the most evilest of kings, Manasseh, I mean, he was worse than Ahab, it says, okay? He is evil. When he repented in the middle of a battle, God heard him and shows him mercy. None of us are past God's mercy. And we should treat no one else as though they're past God's mercy. The last thing I'm going to end on is, here's our motivation. Why should we? When people have wronged us, hurt us, when we feel we have gone too far and God shouldn't show mercy on us, here's the motivation. Remember Jesus' intercession on our behalf, right? It says in Isaiah that he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The people that were crucifying him on the cross, he was interceding with the Father on their behalf. It says in Romans that the Spirit, when we pray and we don't even know how to vocalize our prayers to God, it says that the Spirit itself maketh intercession. He translates what we don't even know what our prayer should be to God and tells him, here's what this person's wanting. Here's what they need. He's interceding. And in Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus, he liveth to make intercession for them, for us. He's up in heaven pleading with the Father for you and I, for mercy and grace that we deserve. I'm done with this. When you so it's easy to get angry with someone when you believe that you're better than them. But listen to this. When you recall that you're a sinner, saved and deserving of hellfire, saved by grace because of the intercession on your behalf by the holy, innocent Son of God, then you can extend that same grace to others and intercede on their behalf, no matter who it is. So who is it in your life and my life that's not worthy of God's grace? That's not worthy of us interceding for them? Not worthy of our prayers, your intercession? The answer to that question should be nobody. So if we want to change a nation, we want to change a church, we want to change our family, we want to change ourselves and be united with Christ again, it starts by admitting that I can't do it myself and then interceding on their behalf, on our behalf. That's what we need is prayer. It's not just a vague type of prayer, but we need intercession. And we need to get back to this because God can do something incredible through intercession. Let's pray.